The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Lastly, we just want to introduce Joe Hamlin today. This is his first maiden voyage sermon at Maranatha Bible Church, and we are so thankful to have him there and to have him preach and share the word with this morning. So I just want to pray for you really quick. Dear God, thank you so much for this church and for the opportunity to gather together and to worship and praise you. Thank you for the Hamlins and just how you so clearly orchestrated them coming to Maranatha. And we're so thankful for them to have them here and all the work that they've done so far and the ways in which we're sure that they'll minister to us in the future. Pray that you would just be with Joe today as he preaches your word. That you would just give him confidence in your word, Lord, that your spirit would direct him and guide him. And God, I pray that us as a congregation would have open ears to hear and to obey your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Just remember, those questions on that week are for Pastor Todd. If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, we're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The title of the message, if I had to title the message, it would be A Brazen Betrayal. I think if we think back in history, we can think of different accounts of betrayal, whether it be secular or biblical. We think of maybe, I remember in my fourth grade class seeing my teacher get up in front of the class and tell us about how Julius Caesar ascended the steps of the Roman Forum as the senators converged around him, pulled their daggers out and began to plunge them into him. And he looks over and sees his friend Brutus and says, "E tu, Brute?" His best friend Brutus was one of the betrayers. That's betrayal. Or we think of biblically maybe Joseph. Joseph was going out in the fields to check on his brothers. Unknowing to him, they were planning on killing him, but instead they threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery, his own brothers. That's betrayal. Or we think of the New Testament, of the most infamous account of betrayal, don't we? We think of our Lord and Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane as Judas Iscariot approaches with a group of Romans. And he approaches Jesus and comes up to him and kisses him on the cheek. And we think of those famous words, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" That's betrayal. I think every kind of betrayal that we think of can be grappled with in some sense, at least in a secular sense. But when it comes to the betrayal of God, we're taken aback. It should shock us. Now, I think every other betrayal can be grappled with. When we think of God, we think, how can this happen? How could somebody betray God? But that's something that we need to guard our hearts from. Now, you may be here and you're a Christian. And you say, "Well, I'm born again. That can't happen to me." I would just tell you to take heed if you think you stand, lest you fall. Be careful and diligent to guard your life and heart against sin that leads to betrayal. Guard your heart from pride. Keep on guard, on the lookout for self-centered inclinations in your life. Don't allow yourself to grow cold against the things of the Lord. Don't let yourself drift into idolatry. You've got to be diligent not to give your heart to something other than the Lord. Now, during our message this morning, we will deal with that very issue. We'll deal with the issue, consider whether or not a true believer can become apostate. And I think all of you probably already know the answer to that, but we'll look at it. Can a true believer become apostate? Now, a descent into idolatry and ultimately apostasy by the nation of Israel, Judah specifically, is what we're going to look at today in the book of Jeremiah. This descent into apostasy with regard to the southern kingdom. They forsook Yahweh and they began following after false gods. They began following after the gods of the nations around them. From our text this morning, we're going to look at three truths concerning Israel's descent into apostasy that should urge us onto inward examination of our own hearts, but also onto upward exaltation because of the security we have in Christ. We'll look at and be encouraged to remember and take heed of Israel's beautiful beginnings. We'll see that in verses 2 and 3. Their complete corruption in verses 4 through 8. And then finally, we'll look at God's devastating decree on the nation in verses 9 through 13. So let's go ahead and read the text, and then we'll come back and take a closer look at it. Jeremiah 2, verses 1 through 13. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate from it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and walked after emptiness, and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into the fruitful lands, to eat of its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. You made an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see. Send to Kedar and observe closely and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, I just pray that you would take away all distractions from us, Lord. That our hearts would be open, that we would listen to your word, that we would be edified from the truths that we find in your word here. Lord, that we would be convicted as well as encouraged to be doers of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to look into your word, to learn from it, to grow from it. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, first of all, before we really dig into the text, we need to set the context of this passage and get the big picture. We can't really get a micro view of what we're looking at here until we have a macro view, right? We have to know what's going on in the entire book. So what do we know about this book? Well, the book of Jeremiah has the honor of being one of the longest prophetic books in the Bible. And Jeremiah holds the record for having the longest prophetic ministry. He served as a prophet and a priest in Judah, which was the southern kingdom. The kingdom was divided. Israel was divided into the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. And Jeremiah was a prophet of the southern kingdom starting around 627 BC during the reign of King Josiah. It says that in the very first chapter. And his ministry ended around 582 BC during the reign of Zedekiah. This means that he preached through the Babylonian exile in 586 BC. So he essentially had a ministry of 45 years. That's a long ministry. That's how long he was a prophet. Now, as for the authorship goes of Jeremiah, all the oldest manuscripts that we still have in existence put Jeremiah as the author, all the oldest ones. Now, it's interesting, though, Jeremiah didn't actually write this down. If we go to Jeremiah, you don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah 36:4, we're told that he had a scribe or an assistant who wrote things down for him. His name was Baruch. But Jeremiah is the primary. He's the one who told him what to write. Now, the primary message of this book of Jeremiah, the primary message of this book is judgment and punishment for the nation of Judah. That's the basic thrust of the book. Now, because of its constant, Jeremiah's constant lamentations, his constant weeping in the book of Jeremiah, he's known as the weeping prophet. You've probably heard that before. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He also wrote the book of Lamentations. He's constantly brokenhearted over Judah's apostasy and idolatry. He's the weeping prophet. Now, as far as the intended audience goes, as I said, the book is a prophetic book focused on the southern kingdom. It's focused on Judah, but as we'll see as we look through the text, he's also speaking to the nation as a whole. The book was written in the time frame of Jeremiah's time as a prophet, okay, with most of it being written during the reign of Jehoiakim, who was one of the kings of the south, and Zedekiah. Most of the book was written during that time. So what was going on in history as Jeremiah penned this book? In his time, what was happening in the world? Well, there's numerous things that were happening concerning Israel at this time, but we're just going to talk about two real quick. One of them was that Jerusalem was surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in 597 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar came down, and he had Jehoiakim surrender. He surrendered Jerusalem. It wasn't destroyed yet. He just kind of took Jehoiakim into captivity, and then he put Zedekiah, who's the prophet during the time of the deportation, he put him as a puppet king in Judah. Okay, and then things went pretty good for about 11 years. And then in 586 B.C., Zedekiah tried to rebel, and Nebuchadnezzar came down and crushed him, destroyed Jerusalem. It was 11 years later. Those were the two main things that were taking place during this. And in his prophecies, Jeremiah is constantly warning the people of this coming judgment. He keeps telling them, you're going to be judged. The nation's going to be crushed and taken into exile. He shows them the foolishness of turning from God and turning to idols. I mean, at one point in Jeremiah 21, we see Zedekiah, who was the king of the south, actually send messengers to Jeremiah. He wants Jeremiah to give him a good report on what's going to happen. He wants his intercession. But Jeremiah's response is a prophecy from the Lord telling exactly how God is going to use Nebuchadnezzar to crush Zedekiah, to crush Jerusalem. It's just continued warning, judgment. Now, once the prophecy comes to pass and the nation is finally taken into exile, Jeremiah tells the people, he says, get used to it because you're going to be here in exile for 70 years. And there's many false prophets who are saying, no. God is going to bring us back from exile and bring us back to Jerusalem in a couple years. Jeremiah says, no, you're going to be here for 70 years. Now, in chapter 1, we see Jeremiah's call and commission. It says, the word of the Lord came to him. So this shows us that he was called by God to be a prophet. He wasn't like many of those self-proclaimed prophets. He wants people to know, when they read this, he was called by God. These are the words of God. In chapter 1, verse 9, actually God speaking to Jeremiah, it says, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Now, as we come to our text finally in chapter 2, we see the beginning of God's rebuke. We see the beginning of his rebuke here. Jeremiah is reminding us that these words are coming from Yahweh himself. Now, Yahweh is the Hebrew name. In your Bible, it's probably translated Lord there, but the Hebrew name is Yahweh, and it's the covenant-keeping God. It's the name, the personal name of God. So Jeremiah wants people to know that. This is who's giving him these words. Jeremiah wants the readers to understand that what he's about to say is coming from the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, the one who brought us out of Egypt. If you were to read the whole book of Jeremiah, you'd see that he reinforces this all throughout the book. In our passage alone, this is expressed 7 times in some form. You know, it's very important to him that these people know this isn't coming from a false prophet. This should leave no doubt in the mind of the hearer that these words are the words of Yahweh from Jeremiah. Now, from this point, Jeremiah speaks for Yahweh and he expresses his disgust with Judah and Israel's betrayal, the wicked descent into idolatry and ultimate apostasy, okay? The first thing he points out is that they weren't always like this. They weren't always like this. Now he points out that they had a beautiful beginning. In verses 2 and 3, we see that. Look at it, it says in verses 2 and 3, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love for your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. So the Lord here is remembering this sweet relationship they had. And he compares it to tender memories expressed with a picture of a bride and her groom, comparing it to a honeymoon. Notice the Lord speaks here of their loving kindness or covenant loyalty. In the text it says, the devotion of your youth. The devotion of your youth. The word, the Hebrew word that's used there is a word, it's chesed. It's in English, it would be H-E-S-E-D, chesed. And it just means, it's usually expressed only about God's love, loving kindness towards someone else. Because his loving kindness is that strong. Almost everywhere in Scripture, it talks about God's chesed towards Israel or towards something else. But here in the text, it expresses their loving kindness towards God, their covenant loyalty, their chesed, loving kindness towards God. That's significant. Now, some have tried to say that this is still talking about God's love to Israel, that God's simply remembering his sweet love for them. And those who support this will say that Israel continually betrayed the Lord after the Exodus. There was never a point where they were faithful to God. That's what they'll say. However, the fact is there's no evidence in Scripture of any apostasy by Israel until after the conclusion of the covenant at Sinai. Sure, there's complaining about, we don't like this manna. Can we have some more water? There's complaining, but there's no apostasy until after. It's the golden calf. That's the beginning of apostasy. So God's talking about their loving kindness that they had after the Exodus. He's bringing that to their mind. Up until the covenant at Sinai, they had a sweet relationship. It was wonderful. Yahweh speaks of the love of your betrothals, the following after me in the wilderness. All the pronouns that are used there are feminine, which just adds to the image of a groom and his bride. It's wonderful. They're following after him. Would have brought to mind in the ancient world the groom going from the bride's tent and then walking to his tent with her following close behind, holding his hand with her head bowed. She was following after him. That's what it would have brought to mind in the ancient world. It's a strong picture. Even for us. I mean, guys, think back. Think back to, if you're married, to your wedding, the honeymoon. Remember the anticipation, the joy that you had, the excitement. You remember how you would have done anything for your bride. And how she would have followed after you wherever you went. She trusted you completely. Knowing that you'd take care of her. This is the kind of love and devotion that Yahweh is referring to here from Israel. Now, if you're not married, think of your salvation. Remember when you first came to Christ? Remember the excitement? You had to tell everybody about Christ. You were so zealous. Now, I understand a lot of times when we're first converted, our zeal can be without knowledge, but still, we're zealous. We want to tell everybody about God. We have that desire. Remember how you would weep over your sin. You would keep a short list of your sin. You offended somebody, you'd go to them right away and ask for forgiveness. You would follow after the Lord, whatever that meant you had to do. Your relationship was sweet. So let me ask you, is it still sweet? Is your relationship with the Lord still that strong? Because it should be stronger. As you grow in the Lord, your relationship with the Lord should be stronger. My relationship with my wife now is much stronger. The roots go much deeper than it did when we first got married. Your relationship should be growing stronger. If it hasn't, why? He hasn't changed. His deep, deep love for you hasn't changed. He still loves you. He will continue to be faithful. Be careful not to forget his loving kindness towards you. Don't lose sight of his chesed towards you. He loves you. If you do, if you forget about that and you begin to stop thinking about the Lord, you'll begin to grow cold. Don't allow yourself to grow cold. Remember, you're a chosen race. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Remember that. You're set apart as holy unto God if you're born again. You belong exclusively to him and no one else. And so did Israel here. Look at the text. Verse 3, it says, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. You see, Yahweh remembered how they belonged to him and how he protected them as his own, cherishing and caring for them in the wilderness. This puts forth a wonderful picture of a glorious relationship between Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, and his people. It's a wonderful relationship. They indeed had a beautiful beginning. But something happened. Something horrible happened. They stopped following after the covenant-keeping God. And they began to walk after the false gods of the nations around them. They forsook their first love. Israel became an adulterer. They became corrupt, wicked. This was an abomination to the Lord. The nation had left the Lord and became corrupt, even though they had started well. The strong beginning means nothing if you don't finish well. So now, as we observe this slide into idolatry, we move from looking at Israel's beautiful beginnings to seeing their complete corruption in verses 4 through 8. Look at verse 4. It says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. So first notice the language here. This is a call to the house of Jacob. So as I said, Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, but this is a call to all the house of Jacob, all of Israel. When Jeremiah would go to Jerusalem to proclaim this, there would be people there from the north, people from the south, everybody. So this is a call out to everybody. It's to the entire nation. Now in verse 5, we see the tone change from a sweet remembrance of Israel's past faithfulness to an indictment of adultery. You see, Yahweh begins to bring them into the courtroom now. All right? He's going to bring them into the courtroom and he's going to judge them. And he begins this indictment with a line of questioning. He says, what injustice did your fathers find in me? The gravity of this question doesn't really come out with the translation. I mean, injustice is a good word. It's a good translation. But the weight of that Hebrew word for injustice, it carries the idea of deplorable moral failure. A wicked, moral, gross failure. The kind that would be grounds for divorce in Deuteronomy. So God's saying, what moral failure have you found in the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth? My people, what injustice have you found in me? This is a scathing question to the people. It's a ridiculous question, really, because it's obvious he's done nothing wrong. Yahweh's done nothing deserving this betrayal. The fault of adultery lies solely with the people here. Verse 5 through 8 points this out as God gives an analysis of their guilt. First he brings forth the question, then he says this in the second half of verse 5. They went after emptiness and became empty. So the guilt here is laid at the feet of the people. They went after emptiness and became empty. They followed after the false gods of the nations around them. Why? Why would they do this? Who were these nations and what was so enticing about their gods? Also, what was the nature of their worship? I mean, obviously, their religious practices were abominations to the Lord, but what were these practices. And who were these nations? Well, we should consider the Canaanites, right? After all, during the reign of Manasseh, who was Jehoiakim, the king who was king during Jeremiah's prophetic ministry, it was Jehoiakim's great-great-great-grandpa, Manasseh. He actually, around 686 BC, he sanctioned the worship of these Canaanite gods in Judah. He sanctioned it. He said it was good. He even set up an Asherah pole in the temple. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Now, according to the Canaanites, Baal was one of their gods. Baal and Asherah were the main ones, right? Baal was the child of Asherah and the creator god. They had a child, Baal. They had many children, gods, and Baal became the king of those gods, small g. And if you ever see depictions of Baal, you'll see him he's sitting on a throne. He's got a lightning bolt in his hand with his right hand up, and he's a creepy-looking thing. He's got the head of a bull, big horns. He's got the body of a man. Sometimes he's holding a child. It's just gross. So why would the Israelites leave Yahweh to follow after Baal or Asherah? Why would they do that? So many commentators gave reasons that, I don't know, I'll just give you one. They said that they may have followed Baal because Baal was said to have the power over the sea. And the Israelites feared the sea and the ocean. They hated the sea. So maybe they went to follow Baal because they thought Baal could protect them. But my question is, why would they stop believing that Yahweh was in control of all this? I don't know. But that may be one reason. Maybe it was just because, more likely, the pressure to conform of all these nations around them was so great that they, rather than stand up for the true God, for Yahweh, they'd go follow these gods. They pander to the flesh. That's probably more likely. Now, as far as Asherah goes, the enticement here was primarily seductive. Asherah was the goddess of fertility. So you can imagine some of the perversions that took place there. So much so that I won't even mention them from the pulpit. It's just disgusting. Suffice to say, the priests and the priestesses were involved in gross, illicit activity, all in the name of Asherah worship. And Israel was involved in that. It's a debauched and disgusting religion. But the people were seduced into this vile behavior. And they left Yahweh to go do that. You can see some of the behavior. I won't show you, but you can just see what some of these cults were into. Looking at 1 Kings 14, 23 and 24 and other places in scriptures, it tells you what some of these cults did. But that's not all. Another common ritual within these Baal or Asherah cults was child sacrifice. As I said, sometimes you'll see a picture of Baal holding a child because they would sacrifice their children to Baal in an effort to appease his anger in hopes of having maybe a good harvest that year. So with all that being said, it's no wonder God's anger burned against his people and against their leaders. They completely acquiesced to these foreign false deities. They completely gave in to them. Even though they knew that Yahweh was the true God, they gave in and succumbed to all the nations around them. It says they didn't even seek after God. Look at verse 6. It says, they did not say, "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt." They didn't cry out to him at all. They were the ones who forsook the Lord. He remembered their sweet chesed, but they forgot his. He remembered their following after him in the wilderness, but they forgot his faithful leading. He remembered their innocent love for him, but they forgot that he brought them up out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, gave them manna, loved them. They forgot that. They forsook the Lord and walked after idols. Now, the climax of this analysis that God gives here is in verse 7. When Yahweh changes from speaking simply about the father's sin, your father's sin, to speaking directly to the present inhabitants. Notice he says, I brought you into the fruitful land to eat of its fruit and its good things. This is what the Lord did for them. So where is this indecency? Where is this deplorable moral failure? This is what I did for you. I brought you into this land to eat of its fruits. Did they cry out to him as the influence of these pagan nations began to encroach? No, they did not. The text says they came and they defiled Yahweh's land and his inheritance. But you came, verse 7b, second half of verse 7, but you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. You made an abomination, not their land, not their inheritance, his. They defiled it. So the temptation to compromise apparently just became too much for them, and they gave in. Now, you can be sure of this. This descent into idolatry and pagan worship wasn't overnight. No. It wasn't like they woke up one morning and decided to just scrap Yahweh. No, it was little by little by little, and finally, it was total. They had given in here, given a little bit there. They were guilty. And they were completely corrupt. We need to guard our hearts. Guard your hearts from the temptation to compromise with the world. Because their version of Christianity looks much different than God's version. We need to be discerning to who and what we listen to. And to do this, we must be people of God's word. We need to be in the word. We need to be in prayer, to be discerning. We need to be reading our Bible, taking our sins seriously. Make sure our love for the things of the Lord stays strong, that we're in the word, growing in the things of the Lord. Now, as we go back to the text, we see that this corruption was widespread and deeply ingrained in the fabric of the nation. The text says in verse 8, the priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. You see, this was a widespread corruption. It wasn't just relegated to a few select people. This was widespread. All the leaders of the nation were involved in this pagan idol worship, idolatry. It was widespread. And as the leaders go, so goes the nation. Now, we move from looking at the complete corruption of Israel to looking at, finally, God's devastating decree here. Verses 9 through 13. Look at verse 9. It says, God says this, "Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend." So once the analysis is complete and the nation is found guilty, the Lord says he's going to bring charges against them, against their children, and against their grandchildren. They're going to face judgment for this act of betrayal. And they do. They go into exile for 70 years. It's a long-term judgment, a long-term punishment for their apostasy. The Lord will no longer lead them as a shepherd leads his sheep. He will no longer gather them under his wings like a hen gathers her chicks. The Lord has given them over to the lust of their hearts. You see, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. That's from Romans 1, and they've done that. These Israelites had suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Remember, they knew the truth. It isn't as if they were ignorant. They knew who God was. They knew what God had done. They suppressed that truth and went after these dead idols. They knew it, but they despised it. They turned away from it. Their hearts became hard, and they traded the truth of God for false gods. They became apostate. Now, this switching of gods was unheard of, even among the pagan nations. even among the pagans. Look at it says in verses 10 and 11. The Lord says, cross to the coastlands of Kittim. This was east of Israel. And see, and send to Kedar. This was west of Israel. And observe closely and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. So he's saying, go look to the east. Go look to the east, to those more established nations, the nations that are more cosmopolitan, if you will. Go to those nations. Have they left one false god to go serve another? No, they're faithful to their false god. Okay, then go to the east or the west and look at these nations that are nomadic, the nations that aren't quite as advanced as Israel. Have they done this? Have they changed one false god and gone to follow another false god? No. They're faithful to their false gods. But you have done this. Now, when it says observe closely here, the idea is investigate thoroughly. Give serious thought to this. Try to grasp the gravity of this vile act of betrayal. There may be somebody here that hears this and thinks, this isn't so bad. It is bad. Our view of God, if we think that way, our view of God is too low. If we see what they've done here and we're disgusted, that's the way where our view of God should be. Our view of him should be high. If we don't see that, our view of God's too low and our view of ourself is too high. This should cause us, our hearts to ache. This should cause us to mourn as we read this. Hopefully, after hearing the practices of these wicked nations, you can kind of get the gravity, the weight of what's happening here. We see that. Next, we see here in the text, the sin is so horrific that God, Yahweh, calls the heavens to the witness stand. He appeals for them to be appalled, he says, shudder at all the grotesque nature of this act. The word that's used here for shudder is also found in Ezekiel, and it just means like your hair stands on end. We would say, it was so frightening, the hair on the back of my neck stood up. That's what he's trying to convey here. Or we might say, if we see something very gross, it gave me the chills. That's the idea. This is such a deplorable act that they've done by turning from God. It should terrify us. It should cause the hair on the back of our neck to stand up. We should get goosebumps. We should get the chills at what's happened here. At this devastating betrayal. And then we see here in verse 13, the Lord closes out this devastating decree by summarizing and restating the charges, what they're guilty of. This is like he's in the courtroom still. Okay, now he's bringing up the closing arguments in this courtroom. And verse 13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So God has concluded his argument by boiling it down to two things here, two evils, not just one. Notice, it doesn't just say that they slid into idolatry. They slid into idolatry, but then kept going and asking for forgiveness and coming back to him, because that's what we do, right? I think it was either John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards said that our hearts are idol factories. We make everything an idol. But that's not all they did, and they didn't come back to him for forgiveness, no. They forsook Yahweh, the fountain of living waters, and turned to false gods who were like broken cisterns. This is apostasy. They had turned away from God completely and turned to these idols. So God gave them over to this pagan worship. It's a sober reminding. It's a sober warning for all of us who read this. But there's something else. You need to know that if you're here today and you're truly born again, you're truly converted, if God's regenerated your heart and the Holy Spirit has come to live within you, you can praise God because you will never fall into apostasy. You won't. You will persevere to the end. And because of this, rejoice in Christ. Give him all your praise and adoration. This is the upward exaltation that I'm talking about. You're secure in him. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Philippians 1:6, we're reminded that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then Jesus tells us in John 6:37 that he will not cast any out who come to him. Of all that the Father has given him, he will lose none. This is a comforting fact. But with that being said, we need also to examine ourselves to be sure that we are born again, right? We need to examine ourselves, this inward examination. So you say, well, how? How do I do that? How do I examine myself? Well, is your life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? Is your life characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Is your life characterized by that? Or is your life characterized by idolatry, by self-centered intentions? Are you often going to the Lord in prayer and reading your Bible? Are you constantly thinking on the things of the Lord? Or do you only think about the things of the Lord when you come to church on Sunday morning? And that's it. The rest of the week, you don't think about it. Examine your heart. No matter how much you do for the Lord or the church, no matter how much theology or Christian lingo we know, if we're not truly born again, you will eventually fall into apostasy. Though you may think you're a Christian, you're living, you're doing all these things, but eventually you'll turn away from the Lord. And you look at Judas Iscariot. He walked with the Lord for three and a half years. Nobody knew. He turned away from the Lord. Be on guard against this. Make sure you're born again by turning from your sins in repentance and placing your trust completely in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. That's God's provision for our sinful condition. Jesus Christ is the only one that can save us from this judgment of God. Go back to your first love. Follow hard after Christ. Drink deeply from him. Don't forsake him and drink out of broken, stagnant wells that can provide nothing. That's exactly what these Israelites did, though. They turned away from God to worship false gods. Now, the remainder of chapter 2 just reinforces and intensifies God's accusations. He just lays it on. And then finally in chapter 3, we do see a call for repentance. They don't repent, but there is a call for repentance. The Israelites whom Jeremiah was rebuking, they forsook God, and Jeremiah's prophecy came to pass. We read in Jeremiah 52:4 that it came about in the ninth year of his reign, that's King Zedekiah, that Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. The people were judged, and the sentence was carried out because of their apostasy, because of their brazen, arrogant betrayal of God. Well, this morning from Jeremiah 2, verses 1 through 13, we've looked at three truths concerning Israel's descent into apostasy that should urge us onto inward examination of our own hearts and also upward exaltation because we're secure in Christ if we're Christians. We looked at Israel's beautiful beginnings in verses 2 through 3. We saw that they began strong with a tender relationship to God. And then we looked at their complete corruption in verses 4 through 8. The leaders, including the priests and the prophets, led the entire nation into idolatry and apostasy. And then finally, we looked at God's devastating decree on the nation in verses 9 through 13. The people were guilty, and they would be punished for this. With these things in mind, it's my hope that as we leave here today, considering our current state before this almighty, powerful God, this covenant-keeping God who has bestowed his loving kindness upon the whole world, and especially upon those who have trusted in his Son. Don't leave here until you've done some serious inward examination. Examine your heart. And if you come up short, if you determine that you're not born again, understand this, you will face the full wrath and judgment of God because he did something for you. He sent his Son to die on the cross for you, and you've rejected that gift. He has no choice. You'll face the wrath of God in hell Go to his son. He provided that for you. Trust in Christ today to forgive you of your sins, to transform your life, to turn you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to take the veil from your eyes and cause you to be born again. Praise the Lord. You can be born again today, right now. But if you don't do that, you will face his wrath. That's horrible. Do that and you'll be redeemed. He is faithful. Great is his faithfulness. But on the other hand, if you're here today and you are born again, exalt in God. Praise him for the security that you have in him. Unlike the Israelites, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, living within you. You're secure in Christ. Praise the Lord for that if you're born again. You will never face the wrath and judgment of God. You'll never face that. Because of what Christ did for you. Christ has made sure of that. Great is his faithfulness. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. As we read this text in Jeremiah, we're blown away by your love for this people and how you've offered. You protected them and you walked with them so often, yet they turned from you. Help us to guard our heart lest we think we're any better than them. It's only because of what Christ did for us that we're secure in you. Thank you for that, Lord. I pray if there's anybody here that doesn't know you today, you would not leave them alone. You would draw their hearts to yourself. You would crush them under the weight of your law, that they would be born again. And for those who are, that we would praise you. You are great. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.